two portions of scripture which I'd like to read to you now, and we're going to turn to the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1, and just a few verses from verse 11 to verse 19, and then we shall turn to Psalm 19. But first of all, Genesis 1, beginning or reading from verse 11. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Now turn with me to Psalm 19. And we shall read this chapter. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." May the Lord bless us in the reading of his own word. Amen.
Amen.
For my text this evening, you will find it in Genesis 1 and verse 16. And this is what we read. "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." The greater light to rule the day. During my series on the most momentous day, as we've gone through various characters, I've tried to connect the evening service with something of what I've said in the morning. Some connection. I've done this to bring some continuity to the theme of the sermons throughout the day. And this evening we're going to look at a rather unusual subject, because this morning we looked at the darkened sun. This evening we're going to look at the created sun. And I trust that we shall find light from God's word as we consider this subject together. In a way, it's also appropriate because this is the first Lord's Day of a new year. And we're going back to the beginning, the very beginning of time. And as we know, time governs our days, our months, and our years. And we're at this point in time because of the sun, which controls all these things. The book of Genesis, in every way, is foundational. It is a supreme book of beginnings. Everything we know of in this world exists because of what we read in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is a most important book. As we study this chapter and the opening chapters of this book, we see the great doctrine of the Christian faith being revealed. It's all here. This book portrays to us so much which we need to give attention to. The very work of creation is interwoven with the work of salvation. We could never dismiss that. We are living in a day when many deny the literal teaching of Genesis 1. But let me say this to you. If we fail to believe in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis as being literal, historical events which actually happened, then we may as well close our Bibles, close those front doors, and go home. It is important as that. If we stumble over Genesis 1, we shall stumble over the rest of Scripture. God has said it. We must believe it. That is faith. Genesis 1 is fundamental to the Christian faith and our belief in the inspiration of the Word of God. Here we see God's great purpose and plan of redemption being unfolded right from Genesis 1, Verse 1. Our consideration this evening is not particularly earth and all the life which exists upon it in all its various forms. Our attention is on that mighty orb that we see in the heavens, that greater light to rule the day. The sun, as we well know, gives us our seasons, that's why it was created, our days, our time. We mentioned this morning about that covenant made with Noah, that while this earth remains cold and heat, summer and winter, seed time and harvest, they will not cease. And it's all because of the orbit or the controlling influence of the sun that controls all the planets round about it. Our first thing that we're going to consider is the sun's glory. The sun's glory. The sun has a glory which is unique. It's unique in all of God's creative work. I know that we are told that there are many sons, millions of sons, science told us, some far greater and bigger than the sun we know. But God has put us here. God has put us on this planet Earth. We can see stars in the distance, but the thing that dominates our life, that influences the most, is the sun that we can see with our mortal eyes. And this term, the glory of the sun, is biblical. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars, and the glory of the sun. And in Isaiah 59:19, we read that the Lord's glory is from the rising of the sun. My purpose this evening is not to give you a scientific study of the makeup of the sun. If you want to know more about the sun and you've got a good encyclopedia at home, get it out and you can look up far more details than I'm going to mention this evening. It's not a scientific study, but I just want to mention one or two facts in order to unfold the scriptures and to see something of the glory of the sun and its our importance. Now, as we know, the sun is of immense proportions. Its measurement is very difficult to comprehend. As you know, its distance from the Earth is 93 million miles. But even at that distance, we feel the heat of it. Sometimes that heat is too intense, we cannot sit under it. And we see the light of it. The sun is so big that it could engulf 1.5 million Earths. Put it in another way, if we consider our Earth and the orbit of the moon, which is 234,000 miles from the Earth, if we put our Earth and our moon into the sun, it would engulf it. The moon would not be outside its perimeter. It is massive. God has made it. Its size is glorious. Its strength is glorious. We read in Psalm 19 about the sun being like a strong man. It rejoices as a strong man to run a race. The energy it produces is uncomprehendable. At its very centre, the heat of the sun is 15 million degrees centigrade. Such is its massive forces of energy. The sun dominates not only the Earth, but our whole solar system. All the planets in our solar system and their satellites and other planets there as well, or things within the solar system, are all controlled by the sun. That is the hub of the solar system. And with its gravitational pull, it keeps all the other planets in perfect formation, perfect order. It keeps strict discipline. That is why we can govern the time and the years of our lives to a split second. The sun controls it. Such is its strength and influence, not only upon the Earth, but throughout the solar system. Even that planet Pluto, which is the furthest distance from us, 3,660 million miles from the sun, it controls its orbit. Such is its strength and glory. But the most important thing apart from the sun is the light. The light which beams upon our Earth every day. Although at times we cannot see it because of the cloud, it is there. It brings daylight. Ecclesiastes says this, the light is pleasant thing to the eyes to behold. And it is. It is pleasant. How glorious to see the sun rise and the sunset. How many artists have tried to put that on canvas? The rising sun or the setting sun? How many photographers? Millions of photos taken of the sunrise and the sunset. Everyone different. Everyone has its who. Everyone is glorious and spectacular. Musicians have tried to capture it. There's one work even called Sunrise. You would know of it. That is trying to capture the glory of the rising sun through music. Poets have written about it. Hymn writers have written about it. Because it's so inspiring and a wonder to behold. And you know, even in the middle of winter, we had, didn't we, a pleasant Lord's Day last week. And it'd been cold and dark the day before. But on that Lord's Day, the sky was blue. The sun shone. How our spirits just were lifted, refreshed, because of the glory of the midwinter sun. So that's its glory. I now want to consider another aspect. And it's the aspect that we read of in Genesis 1. Now you will notice that the sun and the moon and the stars were created on the fourth day. On the fourth day. Now you consult any textbook or if you go on the internet to learn about the origins of the earth and our solar system. They will all agree that it was the sun that first came into existence. The sun gave birth to our earth and the planets. They would say it was roughly about the same time, but when they say that, it's a million years. It's a long time. But they all agree, you must have the sun. Apart from the sun and its energy and its light and its heat, nothing else could exist upon this planet. It's an impossibility. We cannot have seas and rivers and lakes without the heat of the sun. We cannot have fruit-yielding trees and grasses and herbs without the light of the sun. But it was created on the fourth day. God had created the land and the seas and the rivers and the lakes. God had created the fruit trees, the flowers. They were there. They were basking in light, but not the light of the sun. They were basking in the light of the glory of God himself, in his light. Now, I will come back to that point at the end of my sermon, because there's a wonderful application there. But we can see that God, for reason, has set in order, because everything is in order, in his word, a reason why the sun was brought into being on the fourth day. God was trying or is teaching a very vital lesson for the world here. God's word is infallible. And it's there for a purpose. And God here is saying, the lesson we must learn is that the source of light, the source of heat, the source of this great orb in the sky, in the heavens that controls all things, is himself. He has brought it. The sun didn't bring others into being. It is God himself. He is the creator God. Life existed without the creation of the sun. And God did this because God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. He knew the heart of man. He knew what man would come to believe in after the fall. He could see way ahead what the races and the humanity that lived upon this earth in their millions would begin to do. They would see the sun. They would see its glory. They would see its influence. They would know its power. And they would start to worship it and to love it. And this is what happened. Not too long after, people started to turn from God and to worship other objects. And what was the first object that they saw? The sun in the sky. We'll worship that. Now, God gave his people a warning. A warning which, tragically, they didn't heed to. And we read it in Deuteronomy 4:19. And God said to his people under Moses, who was teaching them how they were to live, "Lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and to serve them, which the Lord thy God have divided unto all nations under the whole heaven." But sadly, as we read through Scripture, not only did the heathen nations worship the sun, and it's a known fact that the Phoenicians did, the Moabites did, the Amorites did. In fact, the vast populace of the Eastern world became sun worshippers. But sadly and tragically, the people of God did also. Let us turn to 2 Kings 23:5. "And he put down their idols." This is Josiah. "And he put down their idols, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah, and in all the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven." Turn to Ezekiel 8 and verse 16. And here we read another instance of what man began to do. "And they brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east." And in Jeremiah 8:1-2, "At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved." Can you imagine that? Loving these animate objects, the people of God, whom they served and after whom they had walked, and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped, they shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. Now, there are other references that we could turn to about Ahab and Manasseh. They even offered sacrifices, human sacrifices. And we know that this has happened throughout the world in various places, and it's still happening to this very day. Sun worshippers. We know that the Incas of South America, we believe, with their great altars, they believed that they offered human sacrifices every day in order to cause the sun to rise. How tragic. Oh, we must thank God that we have the scriptures, that we have been delivered from these things. If only the missionaries had got to those people and told them there's no need for human sacrifices. God has covenanted to the earth that the sun will rise every day, regardless of man and his sinful condition. Oh, let's thank God for his word and for the light that we have. There's another reason, I believe, why God has written to us that the sun was created on the fourth day. As we are aware, many scientists and all evolutionists put the age of the earth at 5 billion years, to give a few million years or two. Scripture puts the age of the earth at 6,000 years. There's an immense difference. And it's a test of faith. What do we believe? Because you'll hear all sorts of theories and evidences to support an old world. Tragically, there are many theologians that have tried to bridge this gap. They have their theories, the gap theory. The word yom, they would say, doesn't mean day. It means a period of time. The day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And through these false teachings, they get people to doubt God's word. But the word yom means day. In the instant we read it in Genesis 1, God has written with his very finger. He intervened physically and wrote upon those tablets, for in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth and everything in it. But the argument of the evolutionists is this. Well, you see, the progress of evolution is here in Genesis 1. You see, you start with inanimate things. You start with the earth, and then you start with water, and then gradually you get vegetation, and then you get lower forms of life, and then gradually more intelligent forms of life, and at the end you get man. So they see the progress is the same. But what they would say, that between each thing there are millions, thousands of millions of years. But you see, there's a problem. The sun's on the fourth day. The sun is there on the fourth day. So that breaks that whole nonsense. And creationists will say there are so many other reasons why it has to be a young earth. So much, if not of all nature, all creatures are absolutely dependent upon each other. The insects are dependent upon the flowers. The birds dependent on the insects. It's all interlocked together. You can't have one without the other. And of course, there's this big problem of sin. You cannot have death before the fall. But with the evolutionists, death comes thousands of millions of years before the fall. Death is the result of sin. So once you accept this theory, your whole doctrine of sin and of the first Adam, of the last Adam, has gone. So the Lord puts it here that he made the world, he made the sun on the fourth day. The question we ask ourselves as Christians is this. Why did God create the world? Now, the scientist doesn't ask why. The evolutionist doesn't ask why. If you ask them about the origin of the earth and of the sun, they would tell you what it is, its matter. They would tell you possibly where the earth is. They would show you some map of the solar system with all its billions of stars and galaxies and Milky Ways, and says, well, the earth is about there in their estimation. They may be able to say in their foolishness when it started, but the one thing they will not answer is why. And we as Christian believers, and we as people of the Book of the Word of God, know why. This earth, the sun, was created for man. It was created for God to fulfill his purpose in the redemption of man. That is why God brought it into being. God prepared this earth in all its glory, in all its fullness and variety, in the creative world, both in botany, in fowls of the air, in beasts. It was all in preparation for man. Now, we make preparation. If someone's getting married, preparation is made for that wedding. If a child is coming along, preparation is made for the birth of that child. various things have done in preparing a nursery. It is what we do. And this was what God was doing in day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. He was preparing the earth for man. God did not create this world just for grass and flowers to flourish, or for beasts to roam upon the earth, or birds to fill the air for their own sake. It was good. It was glorious. It was all in preparation for man. Now, do you see the folly of the reasoning to think that between day 1 or day 2 or day 3, there was thousands of millions of years. There was no purpose. That was not God's purpose. At the end of day 6, when all was ready, when all was prepared, the triune God got together. Let us make man. This world, Eden, is for man. We considered this morning about those two occasions, or three occasions, where the sun was interrupted in its function. At the ninth plague, when darkness was for 3 days, at the cross, and at the end of time. What was the cause of those interruptions? It was because of the purpose in the redemption of man. Israel being redeemed and brought out of Egypt. The atonement and the redemption of God's people ultimately and the climax at Calvary. And at the end of time, when the last elect soul is brought in, the sun will cease to shine. You see, it's all a part of God's plan. And this is where we see God's creative order and the work of salvation interwoven together. Let me just consider one or two reasons, more spiritual reasons, why God has created the sun. We read in Psalm 19 about the sun having a voice. And you know, the sun is a universal witness. A universal witness. You see, because it has such a dominating influence over the whole earth in giving light and heat, every corner of the globe, it has a voice. It speaks. The work of God's hands speak. There are billions of people that have been born into this world who have never seen the Word of God, let alone read it. They have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have never even possibly heard of God himself. But they have all seen the sun and the glory of the sun. And what Psalm 19 is saying is this: the heavens declare the glory of God, that is the sun and the moon and the stars in the heaven, day unto day uttereth speech. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The thousands of languages that are spoken in the world, they have all heard the voice of the sun. It is silent. It is continuous, but it is silent, yet it speaks. What is some of those glories which the sun speaks of? Well, it speaks of God's might and his power. The very existence of the sun speaks so much of the glorious attributes of Almighty God. Every single day, that voice is heard, that speech is uttered. There is no language, no tongue spoken throughout the world that the voice of that heavenly light is not understood. You know, if we enter into a different country that speaks another language, we need an interpreter to interpret the language for us and to interpret back, but not the sun. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Psalm 19, says this about the Creator who made the sun. He said, people that observe the sun, the Creator, as they look at it, can be none other than of an eternal mind, infinite and wise, powerful and good. From the excellency of the work, we observe the infinite perfections of the Almighty Author. From its brightness, we see that the Creator is light. The vastness in which the sun dwells, God's transcendency and sovereignty. The benefit which the sunlight brings, his providence and care for his creatures. We could also add, because of its regularity to every motion, every movement, we can see the faithfulness of God, his stability, and that we can rely upon him. The Son has a voice to believers. If we turn to Matthew 5 and at verse 44, we have a verse here which is quoted, or I should say misquoted, by the world concerning the Son. We know it well. This is our Lord speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. I wonder how many people you have heard say, as they've been on holiday for a fortnight, and they've had a glorious fortnight of constant sunshine, no rain, and they will say, the good Lord sends his sun to shine on the righteous. They may say it mockingly, but saying, well, I'm righteous because I've had a good fortnight. But they misquote it. The Lord sends the sun and the rain upon the just and the evil. God is no respecter of persons in regard to sunlight and heat. Here we see the long-suffering and mercy of God. As we sit here in this place of worship this evening, we know that throughout this godless world, there are many wicked acts taking place. Man's inhumanity to man. There are nations that have no fear of God. There are people that have no love for God or for his people. The church is hounded and persecuted and despised. We know that so many awful acts are taking place. Yet the sun still shines upon them. He still sends the rain. Even in this land, we know how godless this land is. How few desire to know God and to worship him. We live in an age when we have so much, yet people thank God for nothing. Yet God still sends the sun and the rain. The crops grow, the fruit comes, the flowers blossom, despite man's wickedness and sinfulness and hatred of God and his laws and everything to do with it. Why? Because God is long-suffering and merciful. And the lesson here is for us that we should beware of taking revenge, of being too hasty. This is what our Lord is saying. God is showing his long suffering and his patience to a godless world by sending the sun upon the good and the evil. So you pray for those that hate you and despise you, because God sends the sun and the rain upon them. But there is a warning, and that warning we see in 2 Peter. God is long-suffering, he is patient, he is willing that all might come to repentance. But don't presume. Don't presume that many do, because things are good, they're doing well, the families are doing well, that God's blessing will be upon them forever. A time is coming, then they would need to repent. And if they do not repent, they will be cast from God's presence. So the voice speaks to us in that way. There's another voice, a more solemn voice, to the unbeliever. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 7 to 8. The sun is mentioned many times throughout Scripture. The most frequent we find it is in the book of Ecclesiastes. For 30 times we read, solemnly refers to the inhabitants of this world as being under the sun. And he talks about the works and the schemes of man and their activities, their uprising and downsittings, all that man does under the sun, his activities. And in verse 7 of chapter 11, we read this: truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. And Solomon, in his wisdom, he's saying here, yes, you're enjoying the sunlight. You're enjoying each day. You're enjoying all the benefits of being under the sun, its goodly influence. But take heed, at a day coming, unless you repent, you will go into eternal darkness. I was amazed of the insight. Well, it was a God-given insight to Solomon, with all his wisdom, that here Solomon had some conception of eternal woe. You know, our Lord spoke of hell as being a place of out of darkness, and Jude speaks of it as the blackness of darkness forever. But here Solomon is referring to that time as well, as a place of darkness forever. So what is Solomon exhorting the unbeliever to do? We find at the end of chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The Bible tells us that heaven will be full of light, a glorious light. But between heaven and hell, there is a great gulf. That gulf is so great that not one single ray of heaven's light will ever penetrate the perimeter of hell. Can you imagine living in a world without the sun, the darkness of it? Can you imagine living in hell eternally without a single ray of light? It is the word of God. It is true. We must believe it and tell others of it. Yes, a very solemn warning to the unbeliever. And then just finally, the sun's extinction. The sun's extinction. I mentioned that I believe there's another reason why God created the sun on the fourth day. Because here we have a picture of heaven's glory. Read Revelation 21 and 23. We know this verse well. 21 and 23 and verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And in verse 5 of 22, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light or of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. In the first 3 days of creation, there was light upon the earth. It was not a created light. It was a more perfect, a purer light. No eye saw it, not of man or of beast. The only thing that bathed in the glory of that light was vegetation, the flowers of the field, the grass, the herbs, and the trees. That light was not from any created orb, from star, moon, or sun. That light was God Himself, the Creator. His very presence brought that light in. And you know that light was far more glorious than the sun. The sun, as we know, although we are thankful for it, is still tainted with sin. It was part of the corruption that was, it was influenced by Adam's fall. But not even Adam saw that light. But here we see the wonderful way in which Scripture unfolds what we read of in Genesis 1. We read of in the final chapters of Revelation, where God will complete all things, restore all things. And there's a day coming where every Christian believer will bathe in that same light, that glorious light of heaven. We won't need the sun. We won't need the moon. We don't need the stars, although they're glorious to behold. Something far greater. God Himself, the Lamb of God, will be the light of it. Oh yes, it was glorious in Eden's paradise on those first 3 days, but far more glorious when we shall dwell in that eternal light forever and ever, perfectly restored in all our senses to appreciate every ray of it. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign, infinite day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us sing our final hymn, 75, which speaks of the wonders of God's creation. Hymn number 75. Praise ye the Lord, ye yonder heavenly height, ye angels, all his host, in joyful praise unite. O sun and moon, declare his might, show forth his praise, ye stars of light. Hymn 75.
Thank you.
gracious God, we thank thee for the glories of all thy creative works, but we thank thee more for thyself, that being to whom all other beings keep. Unto thee we say honour and blessing, might and power and strength be both now and for evermore. Help us now, O Lord, as we separate and as we go out in the darkness together, but as we go into the darkness of this night, may we have those prospects of that glorious light which will one day shine upon us in heaven, not for day or month or years, but for ever and ever. In these things we rejoice and give thee all the glory and praise, both now and for evermore. Amen.
Amen.